All right, well, we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, and what a joy to do so. Thank you, Bruce, for filling in while I went to the conference, and for glad to be able to give you both of those weeks, even though I was back, so that you could take the appropriate time with Psalm 73. I very much appreciated your teaching on both of those, as I always do. You are a gifted brother, and we're thankful for your ministry at our church in Sunday school and in these opportunities and from the pulpit. So our text tonight is from the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. If you'd turn there with me, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And last time we gathered, a few weeks ago, we covered 16 verses. Oh my goodness, I must have been ill or something. Well, we're going to slow that down a little bit tonight, and we're going to back that down by about half, but not because we're setting any standard, but just so that we can adequately cover the material as the Lord would allow and desire. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 9 will be our text tonight, and we're now, as you may remember, in our second main section of the book of Ecclesiastes. The first section was chapters 1 and 2, and it set the stage for the book. And in them, Solomon identified for us the reality of life, as he called it, under the sun, or under heaven. And that life was vanity, that it was emptiness, that it was that which is of little to no value. And he identified three nuanced forms of vanity, which are quite interesting, and I wonder if somebody might be able to tell me one of those. We had three different forms, and there were a couple words to describe each of them. Can somebody remember maybe what one of those words were, of one of those three aspects of vanity? I know you're good Bereans and a little shy, but how about if you take a stab out there and throw one of those my way? Throw your hand up and let me know. Yes, ma'am, in the back. Time for exertion? No, that's okay. That's good. That's where we were in chapter 3, and that's an excellent piece. Let's go right here in the middle and then to you. Vapor. That's right. Yeah, that there's an aspect of vanity that our lives are like a vapor. And when we think of a vapor, what is it? It's like fog. Can you grab fog? You can't. It's just out there. Yes, futile, meaningless. Something that we think we understand, but it's like, why are we doing this? You know, am I just sitting here just beating my head against the wall? What's the point? Yes, Jeremy. Yes, 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 absolutely. Unknowable, incomprehensible, enigmatic, right? And these are the three different aspects of vanity that he brings forward for us. These aspects of vapor or fleeting, meaningless or futile or empty or without value or incomprehensible or enigmatic or unknowable. And this is life under the sun. That is life that is lived ignoring the reality of God. I know I've stated before that it is life that is lived without God, but in reality, there is no life that is lived without God. We may choose to reject God, but God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. God is omniscient. When people say, oh, God hears the prayers of the believers, or those that errantly interpret Matthew 18 to say, oh, that when two or three are gathered, that means God hears your prayers. God hears every prayer. Because God hears everything. Because God knows everything. So he is everywhere at all time. And so we can't live life without him, but certainly man can live life pretending to ignore him. And that's exactly the mindset that Solomon is getting at. And he described these in chapters 1 and 2. He illustrated for us creation. And as believers, I mean, I don't know about you. I had the privilege last year in Mexico to teach through the Pentateuch, so to teach on Genesis. My doctoral study was on Genesis 1 through 11. I get pumped up about Genesis. When Jim has a very weak moment and decides to give me an opportunity to preach through a few sessions of Genesis, buckle up your belts and bring a lunch. Because I just love it. I love creation. But here, Solomon used it to say futility. The thought of creation is futility. The rain cycle, futility. Sun, wind, all futility. The pursuit of wisdom, futility. The pursuit of life pleasures, futility. The pursuit of knowledge, futility. Our very existence as man, futility, vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, a vapor, ununderstandable when it is pursued without God. This is so important for us. This is our motivation, beloved, for carrying the gospel to the world. They know this. They know that it is futile. They might kid themselves. They might be trying to pretend and live in, you know, some. I used to have some glasses, some Smith sunglasses, and they had rose-colored lenses, and I thought they were just the grooviest. That was, you know, back in the 80s. And, you know, but those rose-colored glasses, they get scratched up, and so does the reality that you think you're living in some kind of beautiful world. Because you do start butting your head. You do start seeing things as meaningless, useless, empty, a vapor, ununderstandable. This is why we talk about the gospel and about God. Because they know that. And because in their heart, because Romans 1:18 tells us that God has placed it there, they know God. Better move on. That's the first section. The second section, which is where we are, began in chapter 3, and it's exactly what Jana was talking about. It was this beautiful transition, and it actually began at the end of chapter 2, and now we have this new grammatic structure we talked about, this section of poetry that came up at the beginning of chapter 3, and it's indicating a change of theme. All of a sudden, there was the conception and the consideration of God. And instead of vanity and instead of emptiness and meaninglessness and incomprehensibility, all of those things are removed. There now is an understanding of God's sovereign care. There is an understanding that the things that we go through, all the things we've just prayed about, there's a purpose behind them. We usually don't understand that purpose this side of heaven. But God allows them so that we will know Him, so that we will see Him working through them, so that we will cling fast to Him to recognize that He alone is our rock that's going to get us through these. And so now there's a conception and consideration of God. And we recognize His providential working in all things. And in chapter 4, which we examined a few weeks ago, we had a return then to life under the sun. So chapter 3 was kind of this high point, and all of a sudden, whew, we drop back into this perspective of life under the sun. And when you read Ecclesiastes and you see that phrase, recognize that that's what he's talking about. Back to this life ignorant of God. And we examined during that discussion, the oppressed and the destructive tendency of man struggling against man. And we concluded seeing the emptiness of man by himself. And therein also is God. Because what has God given us? God has created man to be a social creature. He instituted marriage. It is his foundation for society. He instituted the church, which is the foundation of the worship of Him, where we come together and are not alone. And in all of this, we recognized that God is in the midst of these details, but without Him, there is nothing but vanity. And these scenarios without God is a condition where man will ultimately exalt himself to his own destruction. We will oppress others. We will take what is not ours. We will think we are an island unto ourselves when we are not. And that's exactly what chapter 4 was all about. Now in chapter 5, Solomon returns to the subject of which he began this second section, namely God. And this is where we arrive at tonight's title that you see there in your outline. And I've titled our message, Your Relationship with God. Your relationship with God. Only rather than straight up acknowledgement of God, as Solomon did at the beginning of chapter 3, now he's blending it. Now he is bringing a combination of the reality of God's sovereignty and existence and also the reality of man's life under the sun. So now we have a blended component of the vanity of man's life with the divine providence of God. And the result is the wonderful combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. When we think about those things, we think, oh, we have to jump to the New Testament. We have to think about election or predestination or, you know, big theological terms, important theological terms, before we can understand the concept of how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility come together. But here it is, right here, 2,700 years ago, in the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes. And our first point, and as we understand this, these combinations, it's where we arrive at our theme. And our theme for tonight is three facets of your required response to God. Three facets of your required response to God. Now, God's sovereignty and our responsibility are coming together in our text tonight. And our first point I've titled, Worshiping God. Worshiping God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5 with me. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in the heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. It's interesting, although only academically, that verse 1 is actually the last verse of chapter 4 in the Hebrew text. In your Bibles there, you'll note that chapter 4 ends with verse 16. In the Hebrew text, there's actually a verse 17, and it is our chapter 1. Now, that shows us a couple things. It shows us, first off, that the chapter and verse designations are not inspired, that they were added later. But it also shows us that there are transition verses. You know, I'm always shocked. I love when I get to the middle and the end of the book of Acts. And you're reading along in Acts 22 or 23, and all of a sudden it just stops and it changes chapter. And yet Paul is being carried up and ready to talk. Oh, end of chapter. So there's those indications are not inspired, and so we ought not be concerned about that. But we also see that there are key transition verses, and verse 1 of chapter 5 is just such a transitional verse. The first Hebrew word, which is also the first word in our Bibles, is the word guard. It's a command. It is an imperative verb. Whether it be Greek or Hebrew, when it is an imperative verb, that form is a command. He is telling us, first thing, guard. Well, what does that mean? Okay, I'm on my guard. I'm to be ready to protect. There's something that needs to be stood in front of. That's what this first word means. Very, very exciting is that the same Hebrew verb, shamar, and no, you won't have to memorize that for a quiz for next week, but that same Hebrew verb, shamar, is the last word of Genesis 2:17. And in Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15. And it is where God places Adam into the garden to cultivate and keep it, in the NASB, cultivate it and guard it. Genesis 2. No fall, no sin, no problem. What are we guarding it from? God's giving us a picture. There's some stuff happening. And right around the corner, we see it, don't we, in Genesis 3. Well, that's exactly what God is telling Adam that he's to do. Adam fails miserably in not guarding, in not protecting, in not being there for his wife when she is confronted by the enemy. But here we are told that we are to guard. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Seems interesting that we would need to guard ourselves as we go to the house of God. But notice what's implied. You're going. If there's a command to guard, part of the implication is that you are going to the house of God. Now, in the Old Covenant, of course, this was required. They had to go 3 times a year. But here, it's expected that you will go. It's understood that you will go. It is assumed that you will go to the house of God. And as you go, you're to guard your steps. And because guard's a command, again, we can understand that it's also commanded that we go. Now, worshiping God is not an option. The New Testament says the same thing in Hebrews 10:25. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, and especially as we see the day drawing near. I don't know whether it's me, but I run into so many Christians who don't go to church, and I, you know, encounter a lot of these folks on the ski lift when I'm trying to talk to them about the Lord or wherever it might be. But, I don't go to church. Here's the thing. If you are not going to church, there is a serious question whether you are a Christian. Because these are commands. Even though here we've got the clear command, so also in Hebrews 10:25, let us not forsake is not a direct imperative verb, but it is a command structure. Don't not go to church. I know that's a double negative, but it works fine if you're from Haley, so. We have to be going to church. Worshiping God is not an option. We know the focus is worshiping God because the phrase here, house of God. For Solomon, this would have been the temple that he built. Remember that amazing edifice that David prepared for. I just finished reading 1 Chronicles 29 this morning. And I see all that David brought, and he asked for others, and there's, you know, thousands of, 100,000 cores of iron. I don't know how much a core is, but I know 100,000 of them is a lot. And David prepared all of this, and he had the logs brought, and he had stones prepared, and gold upon gold for all of the implements. And Solomon built this glorious, this gleaming edifice. So magnificent was it that after it was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar and the exiles finally came back and they built their own temple, which was to the same standards, but they wept because it was so puny in light of what Solomon had done. So this giant edifice of the house of God, and this was the place that, other than the priests, that the only reason that people went was to offer sacrifice. To worship. Everyone was commanded, every male was commanded 3 times a year to go to Jerusalem, to go to the temple, and to take your offering. And you didn't just go and, okay, here's my offering, thanks, bye now. No, you went in to the temple grounds, into the court of the men. And it was there that the priest would hand you the knife and that you would lay your hand upon the lamb. And that you would slice its throat as the blood went everywhere and you recognized what it meant to come before a holy God and what was required for that kind of forgiveness. Each person had to do this again 3 times a year. And the instruction further continues in the next clause of verse 1, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What's the purpose of our worship, beloved? It's right here. It is to draw near. Yes, we come for fellowship. And it's a sweet time to be together and to enjoy that. But the fundamental function of our worship is to draw near to God. The point of worshiping God is not to check off a box, to complete your spiritual checklist by appearing in church one time a week. The point is to draw near to God in fellowship. It wasn't something that I learned. I didn't grow up in a Christian home where we went to church. And I think Jim would share this experience, although he and I have not, although we talk about everything, we've not talked about this. But, you know, when I came to know the Lord, this idea of if the doors are open, I'm there, it was because I had to be there. I had to be near and closer to my God. I had to be more engaged. I had to participate in the worship. I had to have more of what God had shown me. And now, I really don't need to go to church. You know, my church is the ski hill. No, it's not. My church is the river. No, it's not. This is not where you are worshiping God corporately. Then the point is to draw near to God in fellowship. This is where we come to connect with the maker of heaven and earth. We are allowed to come into a place to hear God speak, to draw near to him. Wow. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, you draw near to God. I want to read the whole thing for us just so that I don't beat it up. James chapter 4 and verse 8, where we see the Lord's brother telling us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What's the purpose of drawing near? Because God draws near to us as we do so. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Wow. You know, how important is it that we come before God? We're to draw near, also notice, to listen. To listen. Not to come and to be engaged and active and carrying on and speaking. We're to hear God. We are to hear the living God. Solomon's letter is full of contrasts. And we see that again here. And now it is the contrasting perspective of the one who doesn't do this in coming to worship. And he is the one who's described as offering the sacrifice of a fool. When you come, if you don't come to draw near, you don't come to listen, you are considered a fool, and your sacrifice is that of a fool. The term sacrifice is relating to the purpose of Old Testament worship and coming to the temple, and Solomon makes a similar address for us in the wisdom book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8, where he says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. God calls us to come and to bring our sacrifice in honor to him, in cleanliness, with clean hands, with pure hearts. We also see Samuel address this in 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel writes in 1 Samuel 15 and 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This to King Saul, when he did not obey Samuel's command to go and to destroy utterly the Amalekites. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 7 gives us a similar piece, where we see in David's psalm of contrition after his sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51 and 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is what we bring. This is our acceptable sacrifice of praise. And we see this repeatedly in Scripture. We see it in Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8. Micah 6 and 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for the rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This is right worship. This is the perspective that we have to have. Solomon affirms why he calls them fools at the end of verse 1, for they do not know they are doing evil. They're completely without understanding that this that they are engaging in is wickedness. These, like ignorant fools, don't even know what they're doing. Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible that it talks about God indicating that people don't know what they're doing? Jonah? Yes, there. Jonah does indicate that there is a lack of understanding. Where else do we see God indicating? Yeah. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. People don't even recognize the wickedness that they're doing. But they understand in their hearts, because again, we know that their consciences alternately convict or acquit them. God's Spirit-inspired, inerrant writers addressed man not knowing what he was doing, as we mentioned in Mark 23:34, Jesus on the cross, the first of six sayings of the Lord on the cross. Verse 2 carries us forward with our understanding of worshiping God, where it says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in the heaven and you are in the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. This is further emphasis of the purpose of our worship in verse 1. That is, namely, to draw near, to listen. To listen. The worshiper in the Old Testament was to come to hear God, not to be hasty in all that he had to tell God. Now think about what's happening in the Old Covenant. Think about the worshiper coming with his sacrifice to Solomon's temple. He comes up to this massive edifice, and you come through Solomon's portico. And then you enter the gates, and you come into the court of women. And then you come through the gates and you come in to the court of men, and you enter and the gates are open as you prepare to be in view of the brazen altar where you are going to sacrifice your animal. What do you hear? What do you hear? You hear loud music and, you know, crazy 7-Eleven songs? No. Do you hear people screaming at the top of their lungs trying to get people's attention? No. You may hear the bleating of sheep before their life is taken from them. You may hear the fire crackling that they're burning the sacrifices on? It's a very quiet and still situation. And you are coming to hear God. You are not coming with your words. You are coming to listen. They brought their sacrifices, and you must place yourself again to understand that. How much more for us in our church and in our worship. We come to hear the word of the Lord. We come to hear God speak. And how does God speak? He speaks through his word as it's read and preached and taught to us. We don't come with our hasty words. We don't come with what I need to say, what I need to do, what I need to be heard about, to see myself. It has nothing to do with me. There's no I in a proper perspective of worship of God. It's all him. So in light of that, again, what was he hearing? The same things we're to hear in our prayer. That is the Spirit of God illuminating the Word of God, the Word of Christ in our hearts. We're not listening for an audible voice. God is not speaking new revelation. The revelation concluded with the book of Revelation at the end of the canon. God is speaking through his word, through his spirit. It is that still small voice that Elijah heard on the mountain. You remember after his triumph in 1 Kings 18 and killing all the prophets of Baal and then fleeing from Jezebel and wanting himself to die because he knew that she wanted his head. And God says, "What are you doing, Elijah? Go up onto the mountain." And Elijah goes up on the mountain, and there's a massive wind that is breaking the rocks and rending the cliff. And text says, God was not in that. And there's a big earthquake, and God is not in that. And there's a massive fire, and it says, God is not in that. But it says there was the stillness, the still whisper that was God. And Elijah covered his face with his mantle, knowing that he was in the presence of God. It's the same Spirit of God illuminating our heart in prayer as we come together. This is what the psalmist meant in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. He doesn't need our words. He doesn't need our impulsive thoughts. He needs us to hear him. He needs our lives so full of this word that when we pause and when we think and when we meditate, it comes to life. And it illumines who we are. This is what the psalmist meant here. And so we're not to be hasty in word or thought when we bring matters up in worship before God. A wonderful New Testament parallel text is in James 1:19. James 1:19 says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Let us hear what God is telling to us and understand it." Our words are to be few. This is the meditative and the contemplative component of our prayer and of our lives in worship. And although the instruction certainly is enough, we're further given a reason at the end of verse 2. He says, "For God is in the heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Recognize what you are doing. Remember Job at the end of Job? "Once I have spoken and I will not speak again, for my eyes have seen the living God. And I will humble myself in sackcloth because I was a fool to speak before him." We see Matthew 6:7 give us a similar parallel where the Lord says in Matthew 6 and verse 7, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, For they suppose they will be heard because of their many words. There's nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer, or more appropriately, the disciples' prayer. But how much more that God hears your heart, that that's a template that you use, and that he is not hearing a repetition. In verse 3, Solomon, as he often does, concludes this small section with a piece of proverbial wisdom, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of the fool through many words. This is not a contrast of terms, but as one commentator notes, two negative elements connecting one with another. The dream is a negative factor. We know that because the end of the clause says it comes because of much effort. That is the word task or wearisome toil in the Hebrew text. That which we have seen Solomon use repeatedly, grievous toil. And so also for the many words of the fool. Both of these illustrate that which is diametrically opposed to that which is a proper approach to worshiping God. What a beautiful picture for us. And this takes us to our second facet of your required response to God, and our second point, which is honoring God in verses 4 to 6. Our section focuses now on the vow. The vow. And when you hear the word vow, it brings to mind couples that are speaking to one another in a wedding. And this is a good analogy because a wedding is a covenant. It is where two people are coming together to make a covenant before God. It isn't a contract. It isn't an arrangement. It isn't a prenuptial. It is a covenant between two people before God. And in the Old Testament covenant, they would, two people making and entering a covenant would take an animal, they would go to a ditch, they would cut the animal vertically and lay the halves on each side of the ditch. If you're not a hunter and you haven't gutted a deer, you might not get the picture here, but it's a hot mess, as we used to say in the South. And these two men would stand with these two animal halves and they would hold hands. And they would walk through the halves of the animal. Sandals, by the way. And all the gore and all the mess. And they would get to the other side and they would turn back around and they would say, such shall be done to us if we violate this covenant. That's a marriage covenant. That's the vow that we're speaking about here. It's the same level of seriousness which is to be associated with the vow. And the concepts of making vows is often associated with money or some form of payment. And this is evident by the last word in verse 4, to pay or to repay. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. So pay or repay. Dr. MacArthur is helpful here, often helpful if you are not on Facebook and have not seen some of the photos of our beloved brother and mentor celebrating his 55th year at Grace Community Church. Wow, what a picture. Faithful men. So thankful for our pastor and others in that same role. Wonderful message from the conference I was at about that. So Dr. MacArthur here is helpful, and he reminds us that the foundation for this comes from Deuteronomy 23:21. And if we go back to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21, we read the following. Deuteronomy 23 and 21 says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you. And the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. We're often guilty of violating such vows to God, are we not? How often have we heard people say, Lord, if you will get me out of this mess, I'll quit drinking. Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'll go to church every Sunday. Seems kind of ridiculous. And yet, it is something that most people have likely done. How often do people plead to God for a matter? Often, but not always, those of great personal significance, and then these promises that they will do in exchange for God, as if God needed any help from us. Unbelievable. Oh Lord, if you'll do this one thing, for sure I'll come around. These sound like, again, ridiculous notions, but they're so common. And Scripture has many examples of vows to God and their results. We think of Jephthah in Judges 11:29, that section in verse Judges 11:29 to 40, which has the added subtitle in the New American Standard, Jephthah's tragic vow, where he says, if you will deliver these people into my hand, the first thing that I see when I come home, I will offer to you as a burnt offering. And as he comes home, his daughter comes out. A tragic vow. Start to seal your thunder there, Bruce, on your Sunday school class. But, you know, a little payback for last Sunday and the chapter 12 thing. Thank you. And not only Jephthah, let us not be far from what our pastor has just taught us when we were in Acts chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira. They made a vow to God. And what did Peter say? When you sold the property, was the money not your own? The problem wasn't that they brought the money. The problem was that they lied about it to God. And he says, you've not lied to man, you've lied to God. And we know what happened there. Verse 5 confirms a better plan for both of our previous illustrations, where it says, it is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Just what we read from Deuteronomy. In the New Testament, breaking a vow is similar to being double-tongued. Double-tongued. That is a phrase that in 1 Timothy 3:8 is indicated of a deacon who is disqualified. And what that means is that you say one thing in one group of people, and then you go to another group and you say something opposite of that. Jim last night gave a strong and appropriate admonition to our new elders and deacons and to the existing elders and deacons as well about that very thing. When we make decisions as a church, it's not a majority rule, it is unanimous. And when we come out of our meetings and we come to the congregation and somebody's sitting there and says, what were you thinking? That was a ridiculous decision. And the guy goes, yeah, I really wasn't in favor of it, but I just kind of went along with it. That is being double-tongued. That in Matthew 5:37, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else is evil or of the evil one. Our words are important. We don't have to search for the application as it comes right out of the text in verse 6. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? There it is. Why would you do this? Don't be so foolish as to make a vow. But if you make it, make certain that you pay it. And verse 7 brings all this to conclusion. For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather fear God. Here's our same conception of dreams from verse 3. A negative conception that there's much effort. Dreams are not to come by effort. In those there is emptiness, as it says. But rather the point is that we must fear God. We must fear God. The negative component of dreams is evident here, and the way in which one can rightly express his honoring of God to the Lord is at the end of verse 6, fear God. Beloved, what is your relationship with God looking like? Well, it lies in your required response to God. Worshiping God, honoring God, and our third point, which we'll move through very quickly, trusting God. Look at verses 8 to 9 with me. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Verse 8 begins, we ought not be shocked when we see wickedness and oppression in the land. It's a similar condition that we saw illustrated back in verse 4 of chapter 4, which said, I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Don't be surprised at oppression. Don't be surprised when people are taken advantage of. This is life under the sun. This is man ignoring God. This is man exalting himself. And he goes on to illuminate this. The individuals involved now are not just general men, but they're escalated in status to the level of ruler or officials, those with authority. And this is the authority structure in society that has multiple levels. And here there is wickedness and oppression. And Solomon says we're not to be shocked by this. This ought not surprise us. Yet how much airtime will occur in the next 12 months speaking about the aberrant position of one political candidate or another? By the way, you got something out there that's going to help you with this. Make sure you've got this and are reading it. Why look at these things? Why waste the time? Of course they're corrupt. They're living life under the sun, ignoring God. Beloved, as we come into this election year, you're going to be inundated by these same details. Don't be shocked. Better yet, turn off the TV. Pick up a book. Oh, I've got a suggestion. You won't get to the bottom of it, I promise. No matter how fast you read, because there's always more. But we see this over and over and over again. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. This is the political world. Oh, the Democrats are horrible. Yes. Oh, the Republicans are horrible. Yes. Life under the sun without God. Because as verse 9 states, there is merit even in what they do. Never forget, God is sovereign. God is the one who has placed them in that place of authority. We might want to throw our hands up and say, what in the world? God's in charge. Do your due diligence. Take your responsible duty. But don't let this consume you. Recognize that we must focus on our aspects of our relationship with God. So what do we take from all of this? How is my worship of God? How is my private worship of God in prayer? How is my corporate worship of God coming and listening and hearing and growing and being moved in the Spirit of God? I love you, brethren, with all of my heart, and I'm so thankful that you come. If you're coming to church and you're not taking notes, you're missing it. You're missing it. The amount of material you'll remember after listening to one of the most excellent expositors that you will hear Sunday mornings in this pulpit will last you for about 2 hours when you walk out the door. If you take notes as you listen to that man, it will last more like 8 to 16 hours. If you take notes and you talk about it, you will have recall of as much as 70% for 7 days. What's worship God mean to us? It's everything. What's honoring God mean to us? How am I living such that God, of course, knows, but that people know too, that I'm a man or woman of Christ? That what I say goes. And if I blow it and I say what I shouldn't do, I'm going to do it. My yes is going to be yes. My no is going to be no. And I'm going to be honorable. When I make a decision, I'm going to stand by it. If the heat comes, let the heat come. I'm going to be one who trusts in God, who doesn't put my trust in the world, doesn't put my trust in rulers, doesn't put my trust in other men. These are the things that build our relationship. These are the things that make us bomb-proof against this world. And it's what we all need. And it's amazing that Solomon gives us such a beautiful, succinct consideration of them. May they be those which continue to resonate in our heart. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your hope. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Father, for the way that you have created us. Thank you for the place in which you have put us so that we might grow together, so that we might understand appropriate worship. And that, Father, in all that we do and all that we say, we would bring you the honor and glory that you alone deserve. And again, all of our thanks and praise to you for it, because we know it is your work. We love you, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.